Well, good morning to you again. It's my pleasure once again to have the privilege of standing before you today. There are many here this morning who I'm sure are familiar with the faith and work of Martin Luther, who on October the 31st, back in 1517, we know that he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. What you might not know or recall if you've studied that is what is stated in that very first thesis that he nailed up there. It reads this way: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended the entire life of believers to be repentance. Christ instructs believers in his model prayer. He does. Matthew chapter 6 saying, "Forgive us our debts," as he was teaching them to pray. He continued to pray, "And do not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil." Perhaps you'll agree with me this morning that the thing that is most difficult for men and women to do is this response of God that or to God that involves our deepest spiritual efforts. We have to acknowledge our fleshly, worldly influences in our life, even as believers, for we know that the flesh and the work of the flesh is not dead yet. Secondly, we have to do this work of looking deep within our own personal soul regarding this matter of repentance. Are we holding back anything? Are we coming to Christ for repentance with some sort of agenda, some list of promises that cannot be fulfilled? And then lastly, we're forced to look up to our Heavenly Father in, quite frankly, abject humility. That's what is required. This, we know, is the initial course, if you will, of repentance in our life, whether it's a salvific repentance, that is, you're coming to Christ for the first time, you're repenting of your sins, or even as a believer, when, as our brother Martin Luther says, and he's right, that we are to repent daily, even as believers. So we're looking at repentance this morning and what I call God's marvelous gift of repentance. And we'll see in a moment that it is indeed a gift. The original word in Scripture for repentance, as you probably know, is the word metanoia. And it literally means a change of heart. It means a change of life. It always involves a turning. Always involves a turning. We can't say that our heart and our life has changed toward God in the spiritual realm and our life not change, our behavior not change, our words not change. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the very desire of our heart, what characterizes us as a believer filled with the Spirit of God. This is necessary. So it's not just about turning away from something, turning away from the world, turning away from the flesh, but absolutely turning to something, or more specifically, someone in this case. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus. And then repentance is God's marvelous gift. Do you realize that? It is a gift to us. It's not something that we work up within ourselves. Why is this so wonderful? Because this gift provided by and through the all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in total obedience to God the Father is literally all God's idea. It's not mine and your idea. Repentance is initiated at God's calling. Again, it is totally his idea. Repentance represents the will of God and all for his purposes. Repentance can only be accomplished through faith in response to the Word of God and to the workings of the Holy Spirit within each and every person who approaches God on His grounds. And what really sobers us regarding His work and His provision here is the simple truth that He doesn't have to do this. He's not under any obligation whatsoever. He owes you and I nothing. It is all for His purposes. Quite frankly, it's not about us. Ultimately, it's about Him. It's about His glory. That He would provide repentance. He would provide an avenue, a pathway to be right with Him. It's important to understand that no one would turn to God in repentance were it not for His calling, were it not for His determinate will. Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, He says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom," here it is, "the Son wills to reveal Him." That is, to reveal to the Father. Rest assured, it is the Lord's work. It is totally for His will and His purposes. We are the recipients, those who are in Christ, of His infinite mercy and grace when it comes to repentance. We further read from John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." In John 10:1, Jesus declares that if we attempt to come any other way, then we are a thief and a robber. There's no other way to come. Isn't this what gets us in Dutch with the humanistic world? Because under Christ, under the truth of God's Word, we declare there is only one way to be acceptable before God, and that's through what He has promised through the work of Jesus Christ, or rather what He has indeed provided for us. We can't earn it, can't do it. David writes in Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is not one, no, not one. There's not even one, not one." To make the point extremely clear, having quoted from the Old Testament, Paul turns right around knowing this great truth in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." As Paul again quotes from what we just read in Psalm 53 and also from Psalm 14. There's no doubt about it. We stand in great need before God. So why would our Heavenly Father provide such a gift? Why would He do that? Why would He even make it possible? Because again, I said, He doesn't have to do it. Peter says, "Be on the alert." Here's one reason. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." God's marvelous gift of repentance makes it possible to receive what He alone has provided for us to make things first right with Him, and then and only then right with other people. God provides this. And we ask the question, why would He do it? Well, ultimately, it's all about His determinate love for us, what He has purposed to do, what He has purposed to provide for His crowning creation. So the faithful message from Faith Community Church is indeed salvation through Christ alone, the repentance that only God can and has provided. And to that end, we proclaim both faith and repentance as Scripture instructs. Most understand faith. We even have a simple definition of faith in the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews says that it's just simply the evidence of things not seen. We can kind of identify with that. We have faith in other areas of life and things that we don't see, but He provides that for us. The assurance, he says, of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. But how many of us truly understand repentance? By that I mean, have you ever had the experience in your life, perhaps in your young Christian life for sure, and you're saying, have I truly repented? This thing that seems to be plaguing me, this thing that maybe I don't have all the tools in my toolbox yet from the Word of God. I know my words, my actions, my desires are often wrong, and I struggle with that. But yet I can't deny the fact that I've come before Christ, that I've trusted Him. I'm not trusting in anything else. I desperately want Him and His fullness in my life. Would you be interested this morning to know that Scripture includes, in our focal passage here in a minute, which will be 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Scripture includes a bit of a test, a guideline to evaluate, as I like to say, a true and valid repentance. We want to know that we have it right. If for no other reason from the verse that I just read about Satan roaming around like a roaring lion, he's on the prowl for believers as well, is he not? This we want to know. So this is the message that we preach. So I want to share this morning three aspects of this marvelous gift, of repentance. Now, I mentioned our focal passage, but what's going to be necessary, my point number one here, is to back off a little bit and take kind of a broader look at repentance. And then we'll look at some information from or about the church at Corinth, and then we'll drill down, as my brother Richard Goff likes to say, we'll drill down into those verses there and hear what God has for us there. So first, let's look at the indisputable priority of repentance. Repentance is indeed a priority in the Word of God. In my simple way, I've discovered this long time ago in my preaching and teaching. You'll often hear me say in whatever class I teach, nothing ever happens until you repent. Nothing. Nothing until we're able to, may I say it this way, put up or shut up. We can talk a good game, but until our heart changes, and until that change is reflected in our words and our actions, anything we say that has transpired in our heart remains suspect, does it not? I would agree with you that only God knows, but our repentance is to be lived out. We see it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 there. We're looking at John the Baptist. It says that he came in those days preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his message was what? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very primary thing that had to be done, the thing that got the focal part of the message, when we were looking at the very coming of Messiah, was repentance. That was the primary preparation that needed to be made amongst the people. Look within your own heart and repent based on what you do know about God Almighty. And then in Matthew 4:17, after Christ's temptation, we read that from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself begins his ministry with the message of repentance. And in John 3:3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't do it. And we can look at other of the gospel writers, Mark and Luke. We see repentance. It's interesting that John's gospel never mentions the word metanoia once, not once, the word repentance. But he talks about repentance. He talks about what repentance is. He talks about the results of repentance. I think you couldn't divorce his use of or understanding of repentance from the word that he loves to use, and that's the word abide. We are to abide in Christ. Well, how do we do that? Would you not agree this morning that, well, you must repent. You must call sin, sin. You must have a desire to have it eradicated from your life, even though perfection will never be achieved in this life. Let's look at Peter's weighing in on this. His first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He later declares that the Lord would have all to come to repentance. That's what he would do. Paul, of course, writes in Romans 2:4 regarding the need to turn from one's sin, saying, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This was his desire. He gives instruction for witnessing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, saying, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may," what? "Grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Paul again states, actually, to Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, it says that he kept declaring, Paul did, he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Parallel words, looking back at what John the Baptist had said from the beginning, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Again, saying that the life will change, the actions will change. So we see John the Baptist, we see Jesus, of course, in his first public preaching. We see the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and others in Scripture speaking of and confirming the absolute necessity, this indisputable priority of repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior. So it's prevalent, is it not? We have to understand each and every time we hear this, each and every time we're reminded about repentance, it serves to draw us back to a place where we need to get alone with God. We need to close the door. You need to get on your face. We do whatever is required and give Him total and unhindered access to our heart. He's going to have it one day. Let's go ahead and give it to Him now. Repentance all throughout Scripture is a priority. It's not a one and done. It's not. So that takes us up to the second point that I want to make as I refer to this unmistakable pattern and proof of repentance. And this is what we find in the focal passages that I shared with you. We're not quite ready to jump into them yet, because as I studied this and began going through and looking at what you'll soon see to be seven words that we're going to give attention to, it required that I look even deeper into what was going on at the church at Corinth as a whole. So just a little bit of review to kind of whet your appetite or give you a little bit of a firmer foundation about why Paul wrote that in the first place by the time we get up to chapter 7. Paul, as you know, on his second missionary journey, he went to Corinth, and he was there, they say, around 18 months. So he had a long time to get to know these people, to work with them, and trying to determine the validity of their faith. And many were genuine who came. There was indeed a church at Corinth that had leadership in place. This church had a lot of problems. Now, we know about Corinth, don't we? I mean, it was immorality initially, 1 Corinthians. There were lawsuits. There were problems with the Lord's Supper. There were just all kinds of things going on. In fact, I remember an old preacher that retired at my former church, Dr. Walton Macmillan. I don't know if any of you know him, but he was a true Greek scholar. He would stand and preach from a Greek text. I remember his little red New Testament was his Greek Bible that he would preach from. But he actually shared from a historical perspective that the reputation there in Corinth was so bad that during that day, that people who were known to be involved in just the grossest of sins, it was said of those people that they were known to Corinthianize. Now, can you imagine the name of your city, much less your church, the church at Corinth, in the human realm being known for that? For gross immorality, gross sin. This is what Paul had immersed himself into, and he had seen people come out from the slavery of sin through repentance, and they were genuine. And he later hears of immorality, and he writes a letter, and that's that letter that we refer to as the lost letter from 1 Corinthians 5:9. That letter was lost, but it's referred to. Later still, while in Ephesus, he hears of divisions in the church. Now they're arguing with each other, and the church is having trouble moving forward and growing, no doubt. The church then writes Paul a letter. He refers to it, and they're asking for clarification. So they're hungry. They want to know. Paul responds with a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. That's what 1 Corinthians is. That's his response to their letter. Paul chooses to stay in Ephesus. He sends Timothy to Corinth to help him out. Then news comes back to Paul, probably from Timothy, of just really continual difficulty. Just still a lot of problems there. Problems in the church. But Timothy identified what it was. It was problems with false prophets. Isn't that what happens? People become confused. This is what an unrepentant environment will breed. False apostles. And not only that, but the specific context of what Paul's going to deal with in 2 Corinthians 7 are literally assaults on him. Him personally. They didn't stand up for him. And obviously, how far are they down the road from not believing what Paul has taught them? This is a serious, serious situation. False apostles, false teachers. And now they've resorted to character assassinations and they've targeted Paul. So Paul leaves Ephesus. He goes to Corinth, literally goes there for confrontation, resulting in what's referred to, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the painful visit. We can only imagine what went on there. I'm sure Paul was loving in his admonitions to them, but he didn't hold back the truth of God. And those people who were holding a certain position, if there was more evidence to believe that they were not even believers than that they were, even against the truth that he was telling them, I can assure you the Apostle Paul told him about it. He made that very clear. No wonder it's referred to as the painful visit. And on this visit, Paul was met with difficulty. There were even insults that came from or toward him while he was there. Their disloyalty to him was prevalent. And yet Paul knows that there are genuine believers in that church. There are still genuine believers there. So he goes back to Ephesus, Paul does. He writes the severe letter, as it's referred to, confronting their sin. And he sends Titus to Corinth now to make the delivery. So Titus is there. Well, Paul is so concerned for the church at Corinth that he's hindered in his ministry in Troas. Paul just couldn't sit around and not do the work of an evangelist and those things that he knew he was to do. Scripture says that God had actually opened up a door. We assume a door of an evangelistic effort there in Troas. Paul is there. Obvious, there's work to be done. They're receptive. And yet, because of this difficulty in Corinth, his own personal experience there, what Timothy has experienced, and he's yet to hear from Titus, as my mom would say, he's just all toe up about it. He is. He loves these people. He has spent so much time there, and perhaps that's why evil perhaps has descended upon them, because there's so much good that can come out of that fellowship. Is that not to waste the way that Satan himself will work? Paul again says, we're not ignorant of his devices. The squeaky wheel gets the grease from him. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Isn't that the way it is? Don't we know that? So he goes, he writes, he's so concerned, he's going to drop the ministry there at Troas, put on his traveling sandals, and head to Corinth. And he wants to meet Titus, whom he knows is going to be on the way back. So that's why he heads up toward Macedonia in hopes of running into him. Can you imagine the impact on his heart and soul? Can you imagine a minister, an elder, the Apostle Paul, who loves? He's motivated by love. And he literally has to balance where he's going to spend his resources. He's got people in Troas who are ready to hear the word, and yet he's got to go deal with this. It's costly, and sin is always costly. And that's why we want to emphasize the necessity of a true and valid repentance. So now with that background, we can focus specifically on the pattern and proof of repentance. And it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Paul uses seven words or characteristics or aspects, I've seen it titled that way, in this chapter. And as he's heard the testimony from Titus, he's just clicking these things off in his mind. He said, well, I can't, but their repentance is real. I know that it's real. It's a true and valid repentance. That's what he's saying. Verse 10 reads this way, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, and Satan always has a counterfeit, right? The sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, that's our first word, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong or vengeance, as King James has it. He says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So Paul is quite clear here, giving not one, but seven instances that serve as points of evaluation for a true and valid repentance. And in verse 10, I want to go back. If you're looking at your verse, you probably see the word leading there, leading to salvation. That's in italics. That word is not there. It's interesting because of the impact it has on the word here. It's because Paul is not saying what a cursory reading would indicate, that all this was done to lead all of them to like a salvific repentance. That's not what he's saying specifically. He's saying that what has to happen there among the believers, this repentance, and I like the word sphere that's used, but I know MacArthur uses that word, that repentance is in the sphere, the same sphere of a salvific repentance. That is to say, there's only one kind of repentance before God. One genuine repentance. That's what he's sharing. So we get specific by looking at these words individually. He says and remarks about their earnestness. This is what he calls it. This is what was displayed as Titus was relaying this to him, which is simply an eagerness. It's a desire for right standing. I can't imagine what Titus was indeed saying. I mean, he was just going through all of this because the indication is that the majority of the church had repented and it was manifested by this desire. King James uses the word carefulness, which has a lot of validity, I understand, in looking at this word. But it's important to note that this was produced by a godly sorrow. Now, verse 10 makes a distinction. You can go all the way back to verse 7 and look. makes a distinction, as I remarked about Satan's deception here. Yeah, there's a worldly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow. And the evidence was here. It wasn't just about getting caught. It wasn't just about being embarrassed. It wasn't about that. It wasn't just about the consequences of sin. No. The truth, the nitty-gritty, if you will, of the damage that had been done, the people that had been affected, had been realized by these people who had been taking the stance. And whether or not some of them actually came to Christ initially over this, I don't know. You would have to assume that, yeah, probably that did happen in part. But there were some who had weak faith. There were some who had gone off down the wrong trail with these false prophets and so forth, false teachers, if you will. What changed it? Turning their eyes toward God, the preaching earlier of Paul and then of Timothy, and no doubt Titus. This is what changed things, because now they're motivated by truth. Motivated by truth. I think of Peter's example with his first sermon he's preaching in Acts chapter 2 as one that brought a deep and alarming reality of conviction of sin, if you remember that preaching. And it says, "Now then, when they heard this," Peter preaching, "they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles and brethren, what shall we do? Now we know the truth." Well, what was the truth? Well, he had just got through telling them that they had killed their Messiah. And he had done it in a very convincing way. After this, Peter says, "You need to repent." Their response is, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's earnestness. Let's move. Let's get on down. Let's go to the next step. What's next? What do we need to do? This should be our attitude as part of a true repentance in our own situation, even on this side of salvation. It was indeed the preaching of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit that brought conviction and repentance. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will do its work of convicting of sin, convicting of righteousness, and convicting of a pending judgment. This is what the Word of God, under the Spirit of God, will provide. We can clearly see the sobering realization that revealed truth brings regarding our words and our actions. A true repentance allows us to embrace the new reality based upon God's Word and the Holy Spirit's work in us. And I would add, it does not happen any other way. None whatsoever. What other example might we have? Isaiah said before the Lord, "Woe is me," there in chapter 6 of Isaiah when he's confronted with his own sin. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when Isaiah's sin is taken away and the Lord is looking for a preacher to share the good news, he says, "Who will go?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here am I, send me." He's seeing it all different now, isn't he? He's eager. He wants to go. He wants to show his love for God Almighty, for God's mercy and grace, because his own personal sin has been taken away. And may I say, when that element is missing, when that hasn't been embraced initially, forget about fixing anybody else's problems. No. As Jesus would say, get the speck out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to get the speck out of someone else's eye. That's what we have. Our passion, our desires, our attention to detail. That is to say, our love and desire for the truth to come to bear, to literally come to bear on the issues at hand, whatever they are, they dominate our motives. It's not about us. It's about God and His Word. This earnestness of Job's repentance is seen. He says at the end, as you know, "Therefore," he said, "I retract, I recall, I get small, and I repent in dust and ashes," because he had accused God. Our second word is vindication. Vindication is what Paul says. Now, the Greek word is really apologia, and this bears some explanation because it does mean to speak in defense of something. But in context, I understand from my study, it's about a desire literally to clear one's name. But you need to be careful with that because it's not about clearing your name where you've been wrong, you know, in an effort to save face. It's not about that. It's about saying, look, as a believer, I've gone left a little bit here. I've erred. I have sinned. I've had the wrong attitude. I've had the wrong words. This is not really me, and I don't like what it represents. It certainly doesn't represent Christ in me. So when we're clearing our name, we're clearing our name because our name is Christian. That's what we're clearing. No damage control over self and worldliness. He's not talking about that. It's that kind of vindication. Paul even displayed that, even before the mob in Jerusalem. He told them, he said, I persecuted this way, capital W, talking about Christians and their beliefs. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. He says later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says later to Timothy, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What's he saying? He said, I'm a different person from that person. That's the Paul that you know. That's the Saul of Tarsus. That's the one who came with the warrants, the letters to destroy families and to kill Christians and to have them stoned and to put into jail. He was vindicated in his repentance, and his desire here is to make his error and his repentance known. And that's what a true and valid repentance will be concerned about, not saving face. Not vindicating oneself for earthly purposes, earthly status. No, it's all about how we have represented our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Paul includes in his defense before Herod Agrippa, he says, I would wish to God, talking to Herod, that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. He's saying, I'm changed, and you need to be like the changed Paul. And he adds, except for these chains, he's standing there in fetters. And he says, I preach repentance. I'm not what I used to be. Praise God. That should be all of our confessions. Paul's conversion and repentance had allowed him to see from God's perspective. He had a lot to change. This is exactly what repentance does. All these allegations of rebellion, discord, disharmony, things formerly observed in one's words and actions are put to rest as one's repentance is made known. Then we look at indignation. Paul says, what indignation? This word is only used once, and it's right here in the New Testament, the original word is. And it has to do with obviously being indignant or angry, and it's what we would associate with what we often refer to as righteous indignation. Something that we really have to be careful with as Christians. Really, a righteous indignation simply is about being angry over the right kind of things that should make us angry, like the consequences of sin, you know, and senseless, you know, loss of life, those kinds of things. But righteous indignation requires one to be functioning or resting in the righteousness of God, period. Not in self-righteousness. Perhaps one of the best examples in the Word of God where we see the self-righteousness, which is put out for a righteous indignation, is David's error. We know what he's guilty of regarding Uriah and Bathsheba, guilty of both murder and adultery, and goes a year without repenting, as it would seem, until Nathan, the prophet, comes in to talk to him one day at God's doing. You know the story. He tells him about the guy who had a little pet lamb. All right, they were very poor, but they had one lamb, and they wasn't going to eat it. It was the family pet. But yet a neighbor who is extremely wealthy, he's got a guest coming, and rather than take one of his own lambs from his wealth and slaughtering it and preparing it, he gets this guy's pet lamb and kills it and slaughters it out, serves it to his guest. Nathan's telling David this story. Can you imagine how incensed David was? And he said, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Self-righteous. Why? Because he had unrepentant sin on his heart for doing the exact same thing. That's why Nathan the prophet looks at him with that bony finger. I can really dramatize this. And he says, "You are the man. You're the man." And praise God, scripture shows that David's immediate response was to go to his face, to go to his knees, and to cry out, "I have sinned against God." He could no longer deny what he had done. "You are the man." And then he continues with, "Thus saith the Lord." And there's always a "thus saith the Lord." There are always consequences. We rejoice in the fact that the Lord God does not, for whatever reason, his own glorious purposes, he does not give us often the full impact of our sin. He doesn't. He's merciful. He's gracious. Scripture tells us that. But he wants our hearts changed. He wants that process of sanctification to continue in the lives of those who are in his church, who indeed make up the church of the living God. This is what he does. We close this thought out with words from James. They're so simple and yet so profound. James simply says it this way, and this you can remember. He says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Won't do it. Our self-indulgent anger, our outrage, even if we're wrong, even if we've been ridiculed, even if it came against us, that doesn't help. What will help a situation like that? Well, repentance on our part if it's necessary, but speaking and preaching and teaching the Word of God to others. Ephesians 4:15, we do it how? We speak the truth. How? In love. Truth. The truth of God will do the hard work. Say it in love, and it will do its work even more quickly. Indignation. So James got it right here. Jesus, of course, is our best example with a righteous indignation when he not once but twice goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He said, "My house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." And he makes the cord and he drives people out. Word number four is the word fear, which indeed is reverence before God. That's what it's talking about. Because of who he is, because we realize who he is. That realization is necessary because when we're bannering on in an unrepentant state, we're not thinking about God. We're not thinking about his use of us. We're not thinking about the power and the influence of his word coming to bear on our situation. No, we're all worked up emotionally about something. Many have referred to this fear as a reverential awe, and they would be right. Paul says to the church at Corinth, even in our second Corinthians here, 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest or known to God, and hope that we are made manifest or known also in your consciences." What is he saying there in the same chapter or same book rather? Paul is saying that a right fear or reverence for the Lord God is to be obvious to both God and man. This is something that's to be lived out. It's not something to be done in a corner somewhere. No. God knows the heart of man. Man knows what he sees, what he hears, or through his senses. And if he's a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God, which all believers are, he knows what God's Word has revealed through God's Holy Spirit. That is to say, we don't have an excuse as believers when we veer off into a season or an instance of unrepentance. That's not how we are to live. Listen to this in Romans 3:18. Again, Paul says, speaking of the universal sinfulness of man, he quotes from Psalm 36:1. He says this, and if you turn there, you'll see it, same verbiage. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you imagine that? That's how the lost, unbelieving world is motivated, because they have no fear of God. So it begs the question for believers who are at least momentarily living like this, is this who we want to identify with? Not at all. Not at all. The fifth word is longing. The word can be also translated a yearning, which refers to the desire of the repentant sinner to restore the relationship with the one who was sinned against. And of course, again, this is the specific context here in 2 Corinthians 7:11, because the repentance here is over, specifically over the way they treated Paul. They turned their backs on him, and it damaged the church, at least temporarily. And by that I mean it damaged some lives there. So that's what we have. It's moving in your mind. It's moving in an attitude of self to others. And again, how many times does Paul tell us in his writings, don't just think about yourself, think about others. Think about the impact of your words and actions on others. In my community group that I teach a couple Fridays a month, we're working through John Owen's book titled The Mortification of Sin. Mortification of Sin. And I remember he kind of commented on this. I went back and found it. Even back then, Owen said the desire, the longing, same word here, the longing and panting, where did I lose my place? After deliverance or repentance is in itself a grace which begins to conform the soul to the likeness of that which is longed for. So we look at the word longing here, fifthly. To have this longing. And Paul uses that word again up in, was it verse 7 up there? He uses it again, or initially up there. This is how Titus has described their change, what they're going through. We see the word first there in Paul's writings. I'll tell you a personal experience as a police officer, having been in law enforcement for some 45 plus years now, believe it or not. But as an officer, when I'm dealing with an irate and often, obviously, highly emotional citizen, and even on occasion a coworker, I often just simply ask them, I ask them this, what is it that you want to see happen? What do you want to see happen? And the principle here is the same. To get a person, just to give them a moment of pause, if they've stepped away from the truth of God's Word for a moment, if it's obvious that they're no longer filled or working in the Spirit, ask them, what is it that you want to see happen right here? And wait for their answer. It has the effect of just giving them that moment of pause to do that momentary self-evaluation. And for the child of God, that's often all that's required. You just step off in the flesh for a minute, but you're easily brought back. Somebody just has to speak the truth in love to us. And we have to be humble enough and willing enough, thankful enough to say, you're right. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's back up and start over. Isn't that what we're about? Isn't that the kind of people that we want to be? I believe it is. Zacchaeus demonstrated this longing. And Christ said, I'm going to your house. And we don't have all the details of his conversion. But he says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. He was longing to make it right between himself and anyone that he had mistreated. And in this case, he'd actually stolen from by taking more taxes than he was allowed to take. This longing is necessary. It demonstrates a change in our thinking. Quite frankly, it's a change in what we want. Now we want what God wants. Now we want what the Word and Spirit require out of our life. Part of our new self. This is what we want now, not before. Not before. Sixth word is zeal. I appreciate the way MacArthur goes at this. He says, and I quote him, he says, zeal is a combination of two equally strong emotions, love and hate. It produces a strong love that hates anything that would harm its object. Isn't that beautiful? The right thing is now in focus, clearly in focus. And one can see the zeal. This is not just a person jumping up and down being hilarious. It's not that. No, it's a zeal that's demonstrated in their words, what's important to them. They want to make it right. They want to protect anyone that their unrepentance, their actions has hurt. That's what we see. The last word, well, I got it a phrase from the New American Standard. It's avenging of a wrong, but if you look at it in King James, it is one word. It's just the word revenge. But once again, you need to look at it. It's not about personal vengeance per se. From a worldly perspective, it's simply about making something right. It's a strong desire to see justice done, a desire to make restitution. It's also a desire to accept the consequences regardless of the personal cost involved. That is number seven in a true and valid repentance. Spurgeon says, sin is usually at the bottom of all the hidings of the Lord's face. He says, let us ask the Lord to reveal the special form of it to us, that we may repent of it, overcome it, and henceforth forsake it. He sees it clearly, does he not? Third and final here, the identifiable product of repentance. I'll scoot through this. What's the result? Purity. Being pure before God again. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Let there be freedom, freedom from sin. Paul says, having been freed from sin, you're now slaves of righteousness from Romans 5. Slaves of righteousness. We have the fulfillment of the fullness of Christ, and that's manifested in the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. We can do all those things. You can't do any of those things with unrepentant sin in your heart. Won't work. And then, likely, a fruitful purpose. That is, that your efforts, when you're working with a clean and pure heart before God, with no need of any particular repentance need, he says that you're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. They're there. They've been before ordained. We need to be involved in those. Those are things that make eternal differences in the lives of people. Paul shared with the churches at Galatia to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what do we have? What has repentance secured for us? Well, eternal life for sure. We like to think in terms of a new body, new dwelling place. We're constantly with Christ. Obviously, no presence of sin. Those are all wonderful things. But that salvific repentance produces an eternal security for us. What a motivation through our life to know that we are secure, even though we are now slaves of the Lord Jesus. We're literal slaves. Let me stop right here and just ask you this in conclusion. And with sort of a call here for you to examine your heart, you might ask the question, how do we get to a true repentance? Well, here's what it says. Listen, and I'll be finished. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Are you prepared to go there? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Yeah, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed. You can't avoid that. You can't avoid calling sin, sin, and a true desire to forsake it, knowing that you, me, all of us, in and of ourselves, we have no power to right the ship, only through what God has done. Isaiah says in 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This is his work. "But to this one I will look," in Isaiah 66, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and what? Who trembles at my word." This is our motivation. This is our provision. This is what God is looking for from the heart of the repentant. So have you heard God's voice this morning? Have you heard it through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, the only way He speaks? He says in Hebrews, the writer there does, not once but three times, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Let's pray. How thankful we are, Lord, for your goodness and grace. How wonderful you are, Lord, to give us what we do not deserve. Oh, Lord, your wonderful grace. And to restrain from us, Lord, what we do deserve, your mercy. Lord, it's all about you. We will forever praise your name in heaven. We will lift up your name for all that you have done. Lord, help us to this realization. Let it be our strength in knowing what you have prepared for us. We thank you for repentance. Help us to repent and honor you in all things. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.